Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. Again, just had a great class, and I apologize for those of you who are in it if we went way too fast. I was frustrated with how fast we went, and I'm the one that was talking. And so if you've got questions on that, let me know, and we can get to those. As Roger mentioned, also, if you have questions on anything that we're doing here, just come ask some of us, and we'd love to work through those. If we don't know an answer, we'll go to the Scripture, and we'll try and find it with you as well. So don't hesitate to do that. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that'll be the first passage that we get to here in just a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and just have verse 14 somewhere there on the page, and you'll be in the right spot. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll get to that here in just a second. I was on my flight to Georgia a couple weeks ago, and you know how it is, you're sitting there just sardined in with a whole bunch of other people, and it's kind of funny, most folks have their noise-canceling headphones on now, which sounds like an awesome idea, that just the whole drone of what's going on and lets you kind of think about some things. Most folks have that on, at least on my flight here recently, but when you're getting close to landing, like you can see the ground starting to come a whole lot closer. It's funny, everybody takes off their headphones and then starts talking to each other. It's like talking to each other for that four-hour flight seems like a little bit too much, but right here in the last 10 minutes, we'll start to kind of learn something about each other that you're sitting next to there in the row. And most of it goes, and you can hear folks, you know, on the row before and after you, as well as the folks that are talking to you, asking, you know, hey, where you work? Are you here for vacation? You live here? And on it goes, and we humans like to do this when we hear things. Either we're nervous, and so we want to ask some questions to kind of keep words in the air, or actually genuinely interested in somebody. We might ask, oh, you know, what's your job? And they say, and you go, I know a little bit about that job. I maybe know some terms about that. So in an attempt to relate to you, get to know you, I say, like, is that like this thing? And I might use a term that's industry-specific. And maybe you, working in that industry, hearing me refer to your industry with certain words, go, this guy has no idea what he's talking about. But it's nice, at least hopefully, is that person's trying to relate to you and wants to try and figure out more things and really, I would hope, genuinely be interested in what it is that you do for your work. This is true for any industry, any job, any sort of thing, niche or hobby that you're involved in. There's terminology that's used to help describe things that are going on, and a misuse of that terminology, one, at the very least, just kind of shows that I don't know what I'm talking about, but at its most, could be a dangerous thing, that I don't know which tool to grab, I don't know which switch to flip, I don't know what program to run, I don't know what chemical to use. That could be totally catastrophic if the terminology is misappropriated. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of restore some definition to some terminology that comes with Christianity that is very, very often abused and even sometimes used in the strangest of contexts. That word is fellowship, and hopefully I'll learn at some point here soon. Let's see if we can advance that slide and when you get a chance to unplug that thing. I did it, but I might not have done it right. So the series that we're going to be studying this next month for the 4 weeks here, we're going to call Finding Fellowship. And the idea behind this is to not only find out what that word even means, because that's very much abused. We talk about, you know, being in an industry or work or different things like that. When it comes out on the airplane that I'm a preacher, religious-sounding words just kind of get thrown out there. And it's like, what are we talking about? And this ends up being one of those words that I think is very often abused. And so we're going to try and learn what it means and see its implications. Is it something that is dangerous to misunderstand? Something that could our relationship with Christ and God be heightened or gain more value from our own perspective if we understood this word correctly. And I think that's very much the case. You see, the problem with misunderstanding fellowship is that it's going to create problems with the associations that we have with people on a day-to-day basis, whether it's Christians or non-Christians, people who are doing things that are right or things that are wrong, especially since God has some very strong words to say about with whom we fellowship, and so we'll define that as we go. The solution, then, is to find fellowship not only as a definition, but as a practice and as an opportunity. Really, the way that the Bible uses, the word that the Bible uses, to describe a relationship with God. Because if you look through the Scriptures, you will nowhere find anything that refers to the idea of a personal relationship with God, But you're going to find this word all over the place. And so that's what we're going to try to understand. So we're going to do that then. We're going to use the solution that the Scripture grants us. Hopefully we'll open up these opportunities and these values and respect that we have for God, and so that to Him always can be the glory. So let's go ahead and define this term here, as is always good to do. You know, this, you know, the battery says it's full, but maybe I'm just covering it with my finger. I don't know. We'll define the term here in just a second. I do want to show you some pictures, which will help us get a few things here. In defining fellowship, let's go ahead and just start working through the definitions of these words to see if we can understand. So fellowship in English, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is defined as a friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. And so you look up the dictionary definition, that's what you're going to find, or some variation of it. You know what this does is this adds in a whole lot of different things that you and I might experience on a day-to-day basis. Fellowship, according to this definition, could be, you know, us going to a baseball game. It could be us sharing the same hobby. It could be us eating some food together somewhere. It could be a whole lot of different things. Here it includes friendly association. Not all dictionaries include that part. It often involves the idea of people being involved in the same activity, and so you could almost include driving in traffic as a fellowship with other people who are driving in traffic. But I don't think that's what's going on, at least as the way that the Bible uses it. And so it seems good then, let's go to the original language and see what this word means and see if it helps us out any. The Greek, koinonia, and maybe you've heard that word before, it has a lot of connections to a lot of similar other words, is defined as fellowship, partnership, participation, communion, and contribution. We'll look more at each one of those individual things as we go through our lessons in the next couple of weeks. That's how Mounce's lexicon defines that. And this is kind of interesting. The word here, so since it's a Greek word, we can look back to Greek culture. Greek soldiers in various different times throughout that country's history, during the state, would be involved in a koinonia. The idea would be that when you joined the military in ancient Greece, you had to bring something to the table, and so you might bring a shield or you might bring a sword if you had one. And the military is not going to provide that to you. You were expected to bring it and to share it with other people, and that was called a koinonia, which is sort of interesting. It's this cooperation, this partnership in a thing. But even still, that includes a whole lot of different things as well. That includes things like, you know, like your Reddit chat room buddies, or it includes people who share the same sports team with you, or different things like that. And is that what the Bible's talking about? Well, it could be if we just left it like this. But if you survey the entire New Testament, wherever this word is used, you see a higher level of this word being used. And so something I'd like to present to us now is that there's a way that the world uses the word fellowship, and they're going to use that all over the place, is entirely different than the way that God uses the word fellowship. It means something so much more than this earthly world can provide. And so when I was studying this originally, I wanted to try and unify every single context in the New Testament that uses this word to try and get a comprehensive and just fully actuated way of understanding what God means in the New Testament when He uses the idea of fellowship. And this is what I came to. And what we're going to do is we're going to test this through the next couple of weeks. If this is wrong, we've got to get it figured out. So this is the start. This is the thesis, if you want, or the hypothesis. For what this is, I want to suggest to you that biblical fellowship is the joint participation of two or more spiritual entities so that they become or are functionally one, that is, accomplishing the same spiritual goal. And so we'll try and define this here a little bit and use some analogies and some illustrations for that. To the beginning of this idea, then, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 6 and verse 14. And I want to present a few ideas here. Now, as we get ready to read this, you're going to see automatically some of the consequences or benefits that come from fellowship with certain entities. And I'll just use it very generally here for the beginning as we start to talk more about how fellowship is accomplished and who these entities are. And so let's go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. We're going to read through chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there's a lot of terms in there which we'll do well to define at other times. But the first thing that I hope you notice there in verse 14 is that our word is here. What fellowship has light with darkness? The second thing that I hope you notice is the relationship that all of these other terms have to one another. You have entity 1 or A, you've got entity 2 or B, and you've got something in between them. So look at it again one more time. You've got unbelievers and believers having partnership. Is that possible? That's the question he's asking. You've got light and dark. Let's keep it organized here if you're looking at my hands. We've got light and dark fellowship. Is it possible? You've got Christ and Belial harmony. Is it possible? There's believer and unbeliever things in common. Is it possible? You've got the temple of God and idols. Do they have agreement? Is it possible? So you see all of these potential relationships between two entities here. And some of these entities are collective nouns. In other words, you've got multiple things brought into this. In fact, there, that temple right at the end and idols, we're told that we, plural, are the temple. And so you've got entities in possible relationship with other entities. And so there's the idea then of the first part is that biblical fellowship is going to be the joint participation of two or more spiritual entities. And so Paul presents this as a question. Can these things work between these two different types of individuals or collectives? So what I want to do here is I want to kind of show you some pictures, and I'll bring this back up on the board later if you're taking notes or things. But I want to use an analogy here. Let's take two concepts that we see in this passage of righteousness and lawlessness, and let's see where they might intersect. And this is called a Venn diagram. If you're not familiar, circle 1 over here would be righteousness in this case, and circle 2 is lawlessness. And then they've got a lot of overlap, at least for the picture's sake, just to try and illustrate something. And so the idea is then, you've got righteousness, and if you were going to characterize righteousness, what sort of things might you use to describe it? And I think very obviously there is that the idea, if righteousness is what it is, then it is right by its nature. It is a right thing. It is the right. And if you want to, if it helps to maybe even personify, you've got this guy righteousness over here and that guy lawlessness over there, and the things which they are what they are. That's kind of obvious to say, but we just need to bring it out, is that righteousness is righteousness because he is right. That's what makes him that. Lawlessness is lawlessness because he is wrong. He is the absence of righteousness. And so if we were to draw a line between these two, or in the way that Paul presents it here as a question, what sort of partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Where is it that when walking down the road they hold hands together? What would you call that? What sort of overlap could exist between those two? And like, obviously, I think the question that Paul gives has an obvious answer, but just for the sake of argument, I sat for a while and I was like, is there any way that that could possibly be it? And so I thought, could righteousness share something with lawlessness? Well, to do that, it would have to compromise things which compose its very nature and character. And if it does that, it no longer is righteous. It has changed character. It has changed personage, if we wanted to personify it that way. And so, same with lawlessness. If lawlessness was going to introduce righteousness to itself, it would become righteousness, if we think about it in the true original ideas of those things. And so, for one to go with another, for them to have any sort of partnership or relationship or agreement with each other, is completely and utterly impossible. If they were, one would have to change to become the other, and then it would just be two circles of lawlessness, and then we're left with nothing. So that question mark just can't exist. And that's what Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is saying, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Why? Well, okay, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? They've got no connection, nothing in common. There's nothing that brings them together. There's no area in which there's agreement. And finally, to the point of our lesson, there is no fellowship between the two. It just can't exist. Now, this is interesting because, and we'll cover this in the future lessons, fellowship is often talked about as if it's something that is decided. Like, I want to have fellowship with you, so, you know, we're going to do this fellowship sort of thing. And it's not so much that as it is, what is the fundamental character of yourself? Who are you? And there's some things that you can change about that, but what sort of things need to stay the same for you to be in an agreement with somebody else who's very different than you? What sort of areas can they have in common? And we'll answer that question as we go a little bit later on. I want to use another illustration. Let's replace righteousness and lawlessness with something else that's in this passage, light and dark. And if you want to, personify them. Like, imagine them as people. You got one guy named Light and the other guy named Dark, and that's their characteristics. And there's certain characteristics that come with those things that are light, like any of these bulbs. They're warm. They are bright. You can think of in other ways. In fact, there's a figure of speech that goes that sunlight is the best disinfectant. And that's not just there because, like, it's a cool and pithy statement. It's because it actually does help disinfect the different things. If you leave something out in the sun, it can help with that. You've got a characteristic of light. And if that's the case, well, what's the characteristic of the dark? If we have any physicists in here or folks that, I think this idea is even in like high school physics, is that dark is measured as the absence of light. And so there's no fellowship between the two. If you think of it this way, if light is a person and dark is a person, if dark enters a room and he says, "Hey, everybody, I'm here," light must, by nature, be expelled from that, or vice versa, is that they're not going to be in there, which is kind of interesting, because when light shows up, and this is the better way to describe it, light always removes darkness. Even in the darkest cave, and if any of you have been in any sort of cave, and the tour guide always says, "Hey, everybody, turn out your lights, it's dark in here." And so you do that, and then they say, "Well, you know, turn on this little candle, this little match or something," and automatically the darkness is expelled. And you might say, "David, it's still really dark in here." Yeah, but it's light, and so it cannot be said as to be the true nature of darkness in that cave anymore because of your little match that you lit. And so the idea, then, of light and darkness being able to share the same room with each other, like as if they're people like, you can tell light for me that I'm not going in there, different things like that. They can't even see each other. They can't be connected to each other. The presence of one removes the presence of the other. And that's the idea that Paul's bringing up here, is that light and darkness, can they have fellowship? Agreement? Some place where there's a question mark, where they intersect with each other, where they meet each other in the middle of the road? It can't exist. And so now we're starting to understand a little bit more of what God means by fellowship, by this joint participation of two or more spiritual entities. Now, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a second. We'll probably be back here in 2 Corinthians. But if you want to go over to Ephesians chapter 5 again, right after where Brian read for us, down in verse 13, I love this passage because it's the Bible bringing physics into a description of the spiritual things, the heavenly things. In verse 13, he says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light." And here's a kind of a weird translational issue. It says in New American Standard, "For everything that becomes visible is light." But New King James, I believe, renders this a little bit more accurately. It says that everything that makes manifest is light. In other words, the things that reveal things are light. You can describe those as light. So what does darkness do? What's its inherent nature? What's its character? If it were a person, what is its only thought and intent always? It's to obscure and to cover. And so now, if light only wants to reveal and take back the shroud and open up the shutters and things like that, it's completely opposed to darkness. And so if that's light's only purpose in life, and that's darkness's only purpose in life, are they ever going to not be in a fight if they were to, like, show up at the door to the room together? They want to do completely opposite, separate, different things. And so I think this helps us to kind of figure out or identify the term of fellowship here. And again, we'll use this working definition, is that fellowship is the biblical description of a joint participation of two or more spiritual entities so that they are functionally one, accomplishing the same goal. Now, if you look again in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be back to this here in a second, we're told several places in that chapter that you and I ought to walk like the light, in the light, because God is the light. And so what does that mean for an agreement? Let's kind of heighten this word, a relationship between people and God. Is that even possible? That's the weight of the usage of fellowship, to talk about something like that. Light and dark can never be in the same room, never be in the same place together. So can man and God. And that's what I want to talk about now is divine fellowship. Is it even possible for God, who is spirit, to be in an agreement with people who he's made in his image, with spirits to in whom he has breathed out? Is this possible? Let's go ahead and look through some scriptures here. Keep in mind the idea of the character of light and dark, or righteousness and lawlessness. Just kind of keep that idea floating around in your brain for a second. And with that in mind, I want you to think about this question. What is God's character? What's his nature? What's his intent? What's his goals? You can look to his actions, the things that he's done in the world, and start to see glimpses of those, but the scripture, and God in his wisdom, has loved us so much that in many places he's just told us straight out what his character is. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, that's a typo there, sorry, verse 5, we see that he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness, because there's no agreement between light and darkness. In chapter 4 of that same book, in verse 16, you see that God is love. And that isn't to say that, you know, that the God that we worship is a concept called love. It's that he is the definer and the perfecter of love. It is something, is a characteristic of him, not the other way around. Just to clarify, sometimes people say, you know, like, oh, we need to worship is love, because God's love, right? And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, we see that God is just. In Psalm 145, in verse 17, we see that he is not only righteous, but also faithful. And those aren't, you know, it's not a but, it is an and. He is righteous and faithful. And man, time would fail me to look through a description of all of God's character. This is one of my favorite studies to do with folks who've just become Christians or are interested in learning more about God is, let's just see who he is. How does he describe himself? And then how do his actions line up with those things that he is? So the question being, if this is God's character, just a small glimpse of it, and for time's sake, what sort of things might we expect of him? Another thing we could ask, too, is what is his goal? He is these things. These are his characteristics that describe him. So how does he use those? Does he have a motivation, a direction, things that he wants to accomplish? And that's an important thing as well. When you look through the scriptures front to back, I think something that you should see in a goal, in a motive, whether it be of God or of people, is you'll see something that is directional, achievable, and virtuous. And that might seem arbitrary at first. I think it's a good category to try and wrap a lot of these things up. And that if there is a goal, for instance, that God gives his people, it is something that needs to be able to be done. He's not going to give us something that cannot be achieved or cannot be done. And so it's going to be something that is achievable. It's going to be directional. In other words, it's not just a sit and do nothing. It's going to have something happen. And sometimes that might require you to do nothing in the hopes that you are doing something by doing nothing. That's really confusing. That'll make sense later, I hope. And the idea also is that it needs to be virtuous. It needs to be a good and right thing. If it's going to be something that God is doing, he's going to be doing, he is going to do something that all other people might be expected to be involved in, and he's going to do something that is good and that is right. Now, when we talk about fellowship, in fact, let's go back here for a second. This is another important point here as well, is that fellowship is not just that two or more are like similar to each other and just like, hey, cool, you're like me, and that's it. Is that they both together go do something. And that's the goal. In fact, I had a cool graphic that didn't work out. But those two circles, like coming together, is that the closer and closer they come together, it is by the doing of things together, the same things together. And so here, back over on this page, if we're asking questions of what's God's character, we ask questions of what is his goal. Is it directional? Is it achievable? Is it virtuous? You always see that true of his goals. And these passages, again, just for time's sake, I think describe his one overarching goal. If you could describe the one thing that God has always wanted, which everything else that he has done has fallen in line with this one idea, I believe it is this, that he has done all things for his glory. That is the one motivating intention that God has always worked with. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, in fact, here we're going to run through a few passages in just a second. Leviticus 10 and verse 3 says there that Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, And before all the people, I will be honored or hallowed and respected, glorified, essentially. And that was right after the death of Nadab and Abihu. And when Aaron heard that there in Leviticus 10:3, it says that he kept silent because he understood. That's what God has always wanted, to be glorified, to be hallowed and made holy, which is interesting. That comes back up in 2 Corinthians. In Exodus chapter 9 and verses 13 through 16, a little while earlier, obviously, it says there that the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth.'" The reason that God brought the plagues and delivered the Israelites was so that his name might be honored, revered, glorified, made higher than all things. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God through Isaiah says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." That's so weird. The line finishes up, and he says, "I will not remember your sins." When I think of salvation, when I think God has saved me, I usually think that's kind of mostly for my benefit. But here in Isaiah, as well as many other places, this one was just nice and succinct, was that God says, "I did this for me." And we shouldn't think, we'll come back to this idea a little bit later, we shouldn't think that this is a selfish thing. He's the creator, the designer, he gets to do what he wants to do. And the reason that he decided to forgive sin was for his own glory, for his own name's sake, his own recognition, you could put it that way. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart." What to heart? That God, above all things, must be glorified. Even on in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In other words, according to the good motivation of his intention, or you could put it this way, that's really complicated. You could put it this way, according to his good purpose, to the praise, the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In other words, he picked a people and he designed a new type of people, the disciple of Christ, so that his grace, his name, his works, himself would be glorified in all things. You go down to verses 11 through 14. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will," in other words, what he wanted to do, to the end, "that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us, given rather as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." So see there that to the end of, to the view of, looking down the telescope almost, as it were, "with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." What is that when God redeems all his people? Is the highest fulfillment of all things being to the praise of his glory. He, throughout history, designed a plan to forgive sins through his Son and bring back people to himself so that you and I would be saved, but so that we and all the world could glorify God. That's his goal. That's his only intention, the kind intention of his will throughout all time and before. Now, if that's the case, and that's a lot of description to bring all this out, this goes back to our two questions. What's God's character? We get lots of descriptions. What's his goal? We get one idea, his glory. The question then is, am I like him? Is my motivation the same as his? Is my character the same as his? And when you first ask this question, if you're not a little bit nervous about this, or maybe some despair flits through your mind. Like, I think you're not human. You've not maybe thought about the depths of what this means. Is my character, like, imagine if he's light, right, earlier, like a match in a cave. If he is this, and his will is to reveal, you know, using light as the example, and the ways that he goes about it are these ways, and this is his nature, can I even exist in the same room with him? Could I have any sort of agreement with him? And that's the stakes of fellowship, which inherently then also is the stake of salvation. Is it possible for me to be holy as he is holy? Is it possible for me to be righteousness when my intentions have been lawlessness before that? Is it possible? The good news, the gospel, is that it is. Fellowship with the divine, fellowship with God, a joint participation so that we would become functionally one with each other is possible. And that was God's good will also. Let's look at a few of these passages here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 12. Now here's the question. This is like, I don't want to pull a punch on this. Is that if you are looking at some of these verses where we see people sharing with the same goal as God, the same actions and motivations as God, if you see that and that's not going on in your life, there's something right away that has to be rethought. Something you've got to look at and see if you can change or see if you can think a different way or be able to talk with somebody to be able to learn some of the finer points of these things, because you're going to see an expectation that God's people think like him and talk the way that he talks, interested in the same things he's interested in, and use, as is possible in our human bodies, the same methods that he does to accomplish these things. Let's see 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also always pray for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." You've got two types of folks in that passage. The first, cast away from the presence of the glory of God, are those who didn't have the same goal that he did, the glorification of God. And so they go to a place where their goal can be realized, where they weren't interested in his glory and his honor and his reverence above all things. And so they get to go where they are glorified and honored. And can you imagine what a room looks like where everyone involved or everybody in that room is only interested about the self's glorification above all others? It's a murder pit. That's what it looks like. If my only intention is to be better than you, and that's your motivation as well, we will fight each other to the death for eternity. I start to realize now what it says about eternal destruction, is that it's just this constant anguish and conflict because I'm getting what I want. But the problem is you also get what you want, and we're in the same room together. If you look down in the last couple of verses of that, you see a different kind of person. A person whose only motivation and intention is that when he comes, when Christ comes, that he is glorified alone, the one. And so think of it like several different points, like lasers, for instance, you know, shining all over the room and all trying to go towards one another, shining each other in the eye and different things like that, as opposed to everything that focuses in one direction and what sort of picture that looks like. If you keep going down also through these, it says that if we are there for his glory when he shows up, he says there in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. In other words, that's all I want, is that he be glorified. And that's all you want, that he be glorified. And so when he shows up and we all do what we want, which is glorify him, then we get the thing that we actually left behind because it wasn't as interesting to us. And we actually then get that at the end, that we get glory too, because we're in him, and he's being glorified. So am I like him? Do I think that way? Is that my hope and expectation, that I go to heaven so that I can get all the nice things and I don't suffer anymore, or so that I go there so that he can be glorified, whether I'm there or whether I'm not there? that always to him be the glory. Let's look at another place, just a few of these passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. If this seems a little construed and a little bit, you know, kind of like jumpy across different places, this passage just puts it all together. I remember my mom reading this passage to me regularly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he sums up a point and he says, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is, should be, our motivation, our intention. And that every action that we perform in the world follows that intention. And if that's the case, you know, you and I aren't always going to get things right, but that was our goal. We're going to find it at some point. Are we like him? Jesus prayed we would be like him. Remember also, let's kind of go back here for a second, this last line here, or the middle line, two or more spiritual entities, so let's suggest God and us, so that we become functionally one. Is that even possible? Jesus prayed that it would be. Let's go to John chapter 17, and let's see here, verses 20 through 23. John chapter 17, and verses 20 through 23. Jesus praying to his Father in some of the last hours of his life on earth before his crucifixion. As he's talking with his disciples, he has some prayers specifically for them, for the 11 that were there. Jesus is already gone. But in verse 20, he opens this prayer up to anybody, everybody, who might be able to come to the same intention that God has always had, his glorification. And he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, just the 11. I'm not just praying about them anymore. I want to pray about everybody. He says, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that's, if you and I believe, if that's how we came to our faith, it was through their word. In verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, or rather loved them, even as you have loved me. And so, there's this idea that Jesus says, is we're supposed to, first, be one with Jesus, which isn't to say that we, like, you know, two blobs of Play-Doh just kind of squish into each other and become the same entity. It's that we're together and similar and in agreement with our actions and our motivations, that we live in the world like he lived in the flesh. And so then, if we're one with him, and he's one with God, there's a mathematic idea behind that. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. In other words, that you and I can be one with God, one with Christ, one with each other. We're going to talk about that next week. But the question comes back to this. Am I like God? And some folks might come to this and say, no, I'm not, or I can't be like him. But these just of a few places, and if you let me, I'd go for hours and hours, talking about all the places where we need to be one with God. And that's what fellowship looks like. You've got two or more spiritual entities involved in a joint participation, becoming functionally one, accomplishing the same goals. That essentially becomes a question for the invitation. And that's what I want to bring us to here in this last point. An invitation to you. And a question, really, we can put it this way. Are you open to fellowship with God? Folks that I talk to on the plane that will use this word regularly, it seems, don't understand the weight and the depth of what it means to have an agreement with the divine. And if we're not looking at that honestly, we will close ourselves off to the fear of the Lord. We'll think, oh, this is always a good thing. And like, you don't have to worry about anything bad ever happening again because I've got a personal relationship with God. If you're open to fellowship, you've got to look at some pretty hard things to see. I want to describe it this way. Fellowship is like a marriage, and you wouldn't marry just anybody. You picked your spouse, if you're married here this morning, for certain reasons. But I want to describe it this way. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, to see Jesus' description of marriage and illustrate how it is a depiction on earth in the flesh of what a fellowship looks like. And again, maybe this is where we get the word like personal relationship or people say that sort of thing. The idea here is that it is a joint participation between two or more spiritual entities, and you'll see some more things that come from this here in just a second. So Matthew chapter 19, and let's start in verse 4. Let's just read that here. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" You got differentiated two individuals. They're different from each other in a lot of different ways. But here in the next line, in verses 5 through 6, even though they're created both as separate physical entities, they then become committed to each other as a unit. There in verses 5 through 6, rather, it says that he created them male and female and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." That is an idea of holiness, to leave one and then to go somewhere else. It says to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I don't think that that passage there is talking only about sexual union. I think it's the idea of what you've entered into, which sexual union in a marriage is included, I think, within that idea, but that's not the only idea. The idea is you've got one individual from here and one individual from there entering into this agreement. You might call it a relationship, I guess. And they enter into this and become one flesh. But, like, my wife and I are, like, two separate people, like, with separate bodies, but we are one. And so you and I then, if this is a good description of that, it's just like how fellowship works with God. We're two separate individuals, but we are one in character and in motivation. I think fellowship looks like marriage. Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 5. This is where we'll finish up this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, and starting in verse 25, there are certain conditions that come into entering a marriage. There's cultural conditions, things that the scripture doesn't expect, but people have for various different reasons. But in those expectations, in fact, before we look at that here in a second, some things might be like, you know, maybe you expect that there's a ring to show that, or a ceremony of some sort, or maybe documents being signed, or things like that, things that the scriptures don't talk about. But the idea then kind of helps us to understand that you're in a relationship, if you are married, and if this is like making more of a sense to you, that you are in a relationship with that person, not everybody else, because if there were no conditions to be married, then you and I are all married, and so with each other, and that obviously doesn't work that way. So there's conditions to enter into this agreement together. And with that then, just like this spiritual marriage, this fellowship that's occurring in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, there's conditions there as well. Now remember, as we get ready to read this here in verse 25 to begin with, Paul's not talking about marriage. In fact, he says so here in just a second. He's not talking about marriage. He's using marriage as an illustration to talk about something else. And that's, I think, in a sense, fellowship. He'll describe it in some other words here. Look at verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now remember why he did that. He loved her because he wanted to glorify his Father. So it was bigger than the marriage. I think that's maybe in part why a lot of marriages fail today, is because the highest goal that lots of folks have in their marriage might be, if they're maybe noble-minded enough, is just the marriage itself, not something higher than it, something to which that marriage answers. I don't know, David thoughts. In verse 26, it says there that verse 25, he loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. Because they're one. He says, "He who loves his own wife loves himself," because they're one. In verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." We're one with him. In verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, to the fellowship between humans who've chosen to be married to Christ and God in Christ. The conditions to that, to enter into that marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, are to be washed and to be holied or sanctified, depending on your translation. To be washed with the water of the word and to be sanctified or set apart from the world to be one flesh with him. I want to finish up with this last passage here in Ephesians chapter 5. which I think will carry us over into the next lesson next week, is that to be in fellowship with him, it looks like a marriage, it looks like a whole lot of other things. Let's bring it back to that analogy that we had at the beginning, is that he is light, and there's no darkness in him. And if you're open to fellowship, you've got to see then that if you've got darkness in your life, the Bible uses that as a figure of speech to describe all sorts of things, namely sin and lawlessness, then you can't be married to him. But the good news is that he's offered a way to have you cleansed, the way, to have you washed of all your darkness so that you could imitate him, be one flesh with him, have the same goals as him, and live forever accomplishing those things. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." If you go down to verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Fellowship is so important. We've only just scratched the surface of this idea. And what I hope you'll do then at this point in time is that you'll consider your fellowship situation with God. Do you have a rocky relationship? Is there even any agreement that's there? Have you been made light, like we saw here in Ephesians chapter 5, referring to Christians? Are you able then to walk in the light? He's offered for you to be washed and to be cleansed so that you could be in fellowship with him, with God. If you'd like to do that this morning, don't hesitate. Let us know as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.